to settle our hearts and our minds, to calm down and to focus our minds and our thoughts upon this great God who has called us together as His people for the praise of His glory. So that's what this is. And by the way, it just so happens that our call to worship will come out of Psalm 65, if you'd like to turn there. A psalm of David. And this psalm will actually be a good partner with the song that we just sang, which was, Blessed Be Your Name. And if you'll think about the chorus, or if you have the song sheet there, you can look at it. It says, Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. Think about that. It's a little difficult sometimes as we sing to think of the words and then meditate on them because we got to keep singing. But at home, I love to read a phrase like that and then just reflect on what that means. What do I have to praise God for? And it goes on and says, Even when the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, Blessed be your name. And so, is that your testimony? All the good things you remember to give thanks to God for and to praise His name? And even the bad, which you know He's promised to turn to your good and for His glory, do you give thanks for that? That's the song we just sang. And it's important when we gather together as God's people to sing songs, to lift our hearts up to Him, to think of the words, and to actually mean them as we praise Him. And so let's read David's song of praise in Psalm 65. Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness. O God, our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. Those living far away fear your wonders. Where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grains, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. A high view of the supremacy of God causes believers to trace all of their blessings to the throne room of God. Every good thing comes from God above. This truth is often proclaimed by David in other psalms that we could read. This particular psalm, praise, testifies to this fact, pointing to the many blessings that God will pour out upon His people who are in need of His sustaining grace. God, who is infinitely good, delights in favoring His loved ones with good things. Theology, which is the proper study of God, should always lead to doxology, which is the proper worship of God. Learning a truth about God, that He is the giver of all good things, should produce praise for God in the life of every believer. This psalm that we've just read reveals God to be that source of all good things in our lives. And so, we as believers should offer joyful praise and thanksgiving that acknowledges this reality. So let's continue then in our worship service to praise, to lift our voices and our hearts in thanksgiving to God who gives us all good things and even the bad that comes from His good hand that we know from His promise He will turn to our good and His ultimate glory. Let's do that. Let's pray. Our Father, it is good to acknowledge that all good things come from You because we see You as the supreme and holy and sovereign God that You are, and therefore it's a good thing to lift our praise and to acknowledge our satisfaction in You for Your goodness to us. Be with us as we continue to worship You in song and in the word being preached, and later on the word being taught and discussed. May You receive all glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. I have a letter up here from Joel and Amanda Sewell. I was going to read it, but Joel has a really special talent of, I think you call it handwriting. So I'm going to leave this up here. This is just an update of how the Sewells are doing. And then, where'd Dave Williams go? Where's Dave? There he is. Dave, if you'd put that up on the missionary board after that, buddy, that'd be great. Thank you. Well, if you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to Luke chapter 22. If you don't happen to have a copy of the Word this morning, raise your hand. One of our ushers will bring you one, so that way you can follow along. You are going to want to follow along. We're going to have quite a bit of Scripture this morning. Luke 22 is where we will be. So if you want to find there and then turn to Exodus 12. What on earth does Luke 22 have to do with Exodus 12? As soon as you read the heading of chapter 12, verse 1 in Exodus, you'll know what we're talking about. And I want to read a kind of a hefty portion of Scripture. I don't usually read this long of a portion, but I think it's important for us. And if anybody gripes about too much Bible being read, that's on you. So Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male year old. A year old, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the doorpost with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now, if you drop down to verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. And Luke chapter 22. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished, prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. One of the most exhilarating aspects in the study of the Word think of all the different things in your study of the Bible. One of the most exhilarating aspects of the study of the Word, for me personally, and I think for everybody, is when we begin to see the precious continuity of the Scriptures. So that way, Exodus 12 and Luke 22 are not strangers, but best friends. As we study the Word of God, and as we read the Old Testament, and we scratch our head with some of the things that we read back there, then we come to the New Testament, and we are allowed to see a better, a more fuller sight of what God was accomplishing there, and how it finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. As we look at the Passover and in our text, the institution of the Lord's Supper, I'm going to take 2 weeks on this. I thought it was fitting since we'll be coming to the table next Sunday. To really see how Christ institutes the practice of what we call communion or the Lord's table presently. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 how the Apostle Paul jumps from this very text pointing to that. But as we think about the Passover, you got to ask some questions in reference to why Christ is following the Passover. I think a better question would be asked, why wouldn't he celebrate Passover? He's a Jewish man that has been raised in here, and this is a commandment of God in the Old Testament Scriptures, and so it just makes perfect sense. Of course he would obey and follow the Passover. Now, if you look down at 22, verse 7, and as we go through this today and go through this next Sunday, just be thinking about the fact that the Bible has many authors, but in reality has one author. I'll pick on people every now and again, and when we see the Old Testament and New Testament with just a great continuity, I'll say, man, it's almost like there's only one author. That's because there is only one author. The Spirit of God illuminating and using human authors to write down that which he desired to write. And as we study the Word becomes smaller, and as we study the Word becomes larger. So as we study the Scripture, we see the great continuity, these themes of the Bible, and we see the Old Testament pointing to Christ and the New Testament pointing back to Christ, and all of a sudden the Word of God is just exploding in our study, and we're going, man, I had no clue it was so interconnected. It is one of the most exhilarating things for me personally in the study of the Word, seeing the Old Testament and the New Testament dovetail with one another beautifully. You ever heard anybody say this to you? I don't really care for the God of the Old Testament, but I really like the God of the New Testament. God of the Old Testament is mean and judgmental and rude and he kills people. God of the New Testament is all love and he's just kind of like a really nice Santa. And I always respond the same way. Well, let's tell that to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Or let's tell that to Nineveh and Jonah, where God was so kind and gracious to forgive. No, it's not two different gods. It's the same God working through redemptive history with a purpose. So we're just going to kind of touch what's happening here this morning. We're going to do verses 7 to 13 this morning, and we will get into the thick of it next week in reference to Jesus taking this opportunity of the Passover to institute the communion time or the Lord's Supper. So 2 points this morning. I didn't put them on the board, but very simple. A time for celebration and preparations being made. A time of celebration and preparations being made. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. Now, just so we have kind of a feel of what's happening in the city at this time, this was a great festival among the people here. certain preparations were being made. Homes were being cleaned and prepared because a huge amount of people would be coming into town who would they were going to be staying with these people in these homes. One thing that they did was they would freshly whitewash tombs. You've heard that phrase before in Scripture, right? Remember, if anybody comes in contact with a dead body, they are now defiled and need to go through a process of becoming clean again. So they would freshly cleanse or whiten these tombs. So as people are coming into town, they see where the tombs are and they're not going to go near them. There's a mindset. There's a prep for everybody coming in. We see this in Pacific City. When summer rolls around, you see the different shops and different people preparing for the tourist season. And as people come into town, we're getting ready for them. Well, with shops maybe a little bit more stocked and so on and so forth. This was in the mindset of the people here in Israel, knowing a large amount of people are coming for this great festival. It was a time of great celebration and remembrance. As they're coming back, they're going to spend this time remembering the great power of God as He rescued Israel out of slavery to Egypt. The town was hopping, is all I'm trying to get at. People were very excited. There were certain preparations they wanted to follow. The father of the house would go through the home looking for leaven. This is a process that they would follow, seeking to be obedient to the command of God. It was a great time of gratitude for God for His rescue of Israel. So, as we see Christ institute or bringing His disciples in to obey this, it should not surprise us. Of course He's going to do this. This is a miracle worked by Almighty God. So preparations being made, if you look down, so Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." Now, I just want to plant a question in your head so it's boiling in there while we talk. Why only two of the disciples? Why not the rest? And how come everybody doesn't get to know where it's going to happen? Just let that boil for a while. Jesus sent Peter and John to prepare for the feast. So here's some things that these fellows are going to be sent to go do. They are going to go secure a room with furniture, a table and some couches. Remember, as they sat around a table like spokes around a wheel with their feet sticking away from the table and eating this meal. They would buy a lamb that had to be slaughtered at the temple. So remember representing the blood of the doorposts that we read what happened back with Israel. They would purchase bitter herbs. The herbs remind them of the bitter time of enslavement. Now think about this. This is really neat. God knows the human being, and He institutes a practice for Israel where they actually taste something. They hold something. They look at something. Their senses are involved in this practice to really sink it in what they had. You think of folks who really, really took this seriously. And as they put those bitter herbs to their lips and they tasted that and stopped and thought, my great, great, great grandfather was enslaved. And God in His kindness rescued him. They would have to go purchase unleavened bread. If you remember, the bread had to be unleavened. They'd have no time to wait for the leaven to work in the loaf. And so unleavened bread, so that way they are ready to go as soon as the Lord says, go, in haste. They would purchase wine. They would purchase four cups. There's four separate cups that they all had significance in the Passover meal. They would either sell things or pawn things if they didn't have the money, but they had to have those cups to celebrate this feast. And they would clean all the utensils, or they would go and buy brand new utensils. Do you see? There's great precision in what they're seeking to do here. They're seeking to walk in obedience as they pull together and have this meal. Now look down at the text with me. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to Him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city A man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters. And tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, think through the instructions, what Jesus is saying here. And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. Why didn't Jesus just say, go down that street, hang a left, and it's right there? What's with the instructions? You know, it's every now and again. I'm the type person that I don't really catch when people say mile markers or even street names or numbers at times. I'm trying to get better at it, but it's something that doesn't come natural. I want to hear how far away is it from McDonald's? Or you know, it's right beside Fred Meyer, like everything else in Tillamook. Or, you know, just giving you some sort of a piece, a building that tells me where it's at. But Jesus, this is really interesting to me with the instructions he's giving these two fellows. I want you to walk down the street. Guy's going to be coming down the street. He's got a jar of water. Ask him to take you where he needs to take you. Once you get there, I want you to ask the master of the house. Teacher wants to use the place. Okay, it's furnished. Oh, great, prepare it there. Such a strange occurrence, such an interesting way for Jesus to do that. And so many Bible teachers have scratched their heads saying, why? Why such an interesting set of instructions to find where they're going to have this meal? Jesus had sent only the two, Peter and John, to prepare. He never mentioned where this would take place. This is what I find fascinating. Even Peter and John didn't know where they were going. So why the secrecy? Most Bible teachers agree that this was done to conceal the location from Judas. Now, I'm 80% there. I go, that makes sense, and I can go there. I still am not positive. I couldn't put my mark on there and go, that's exactly, absolutely why they're doing it. But it does make sense, because what is Judas on the lookout for? He's looking for an opportunity where Christ is alone. And once he has the opportunity where Christ is alone, he is going to bring those to the authorities, and he's going to betray him, so on and so forth. So, every Bible teacher that I have looked at and listened to this week all agreed this is to conceal the location from Judas. Am I totally there? Not necessarily, but it makes sense. There's some logic there that I go, yeah, I understand. So, Judas was waiting for a time he could get Jesus alone so he could betray him and turn him over. In this plan, none of the disciples, including Peter and John, knew just where they would all gather. No man would throw Jesus off from all that he would accomplish prior to his crucifixion. And just stop, it's kind of interesting. If Jesus did not have this evening with the disciples, the institution of communion would not have taken place. Much of what he says in John 13, by the way, if you're keeping notes, write down John 13 as kind of a cross-reference. We're given a lot of information of what happens this evening in John chapter 13. But Jesus was going absolutely to participate in the Passover. He was going to institute the Lord's Supper. All these things were going to take place, and nobody was going to throw him off. Jesus gave specific instructions. Did you notice he said, find the man with the water jar? Now, us in 2017, we read that and we go, that's not a big deal. No, but there actually is, it's more specific in the culture at that time. Men didn't carry water jars. Men carried skins full of water. That was absolutely the norm. It was extremely uncommon to see a dude, with a water jar. Women carried the water jars around. And so as Peter and John are walking around, they're not going, okay, there's a guy with a jar, there's a guy with a jar. No, there's probably one man in particular, and they go right to him. Now track with me on this. This would cause the man or the slave to stand out in the crowd. And then this most likely servant or slave would lead them to the master. If you look down at the text, he went away and conferred with the chief, I'm sorry, verse 9. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the masters of the house, the teacher says to you. So this slave, this servant, is taking them to the home of the master and saying, the teacher wants to use the house. The master sets it all up, and it's furnished. Now, one of two things here. Either Jesus had prepared all of this to take place ahead of time by talking to the master of the house. Okay, so just think this through. Or, in his all-knowingness, was totally aware of what was going to happen in the future. Good Bible teachers differ on this, and so I don't want to make a big point about it. But if you look at verse 13, it is kind of interesting what is put on the end of this occurrence. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And so some folks have reached pretty quick and said, see, the reason that verse is there is to tell us this was Jesus in his omniscience, knowing what was going to happen. And it happened just exactly the way he said. That's possible. Or possibly Jesus had prepared this ahead of time with the master and with the servant and with the jar, and all that was set up for his disciples. We can't know for certain either way. Our Lord was fully in control of how this evening would come together. Now, I'm going to stop there in reference to Luke 22. I want you just to see the facts, the reality that Jesus has his disciples preparing for the Passover. As they go, our Lord has specific instructions. And now I want to step aside for just the remaining of our time and ponder a thought with you that I think will season the rest of our study next week. And so if you would, turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 17. Now we'll pick it up at 15, John 10, 15. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Now, verse 18 is what I want us to kind of zone in on. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Beloved, I have been caught off guard afresh from the word of the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified by his choice. Now, we watch, maybe some not, but we watch the Passion of the Christ, the movie, and tears run down our cheeks as we watch him treated this way. There's certain portions of the Passion narratives where Jesus is struck to the face and he's spat on and he's just taken and chained, and as those spikes, they run through his skull, and as they put him up on that tree, our stomach churns. Man, I wish I was there so I could stop him. Whoa, don't stop him. If you do, there is no salvation for you. But guys, as I've come to the text, there's been a freshness to my soul in reference to the fact that nobody forced Christ to do this. Those rulers had no authority over him at all, whatsoever. Which is interesting when Pilate and those different the different rulers, they're so cocky in how they make fun of him and say, you know, you're the king of the Jews, and people are laughing and scorning him. At that instant, he in his sovereign authority withholds angels, withholds his power, withholds his authority, and he lets that mere little man laugh at him. Jesus Christ was in absolute control of when he would lay his life down. In this short text in Luke 22, the main theme is simply this: no one will speed up or slow down the events leading to the crucifixion of Christ. Judas is a pawn in the sovereign plan of redemption. He is not catching God off guard one bit that evening that he comes and kisses our Lord on the cheek. Jesus Christ was going to lay his life down on his own terms and in his perfect timing. We must never forget that most incredible fact as Christians. No one took the life of Jesus Christ. He gave it by his sovereign choice. Jesus was in absolute full control of his own destiny. We should never cease to marvel at the incredible fact that he chose, he selected to be slain for us. Nobody made him. Nobody forced him. You didn't twist his arm. But Christ in his absolute, and I love the phrase, I like putting the two together, his sovereign love came and was brutally murdered and took the wrath of the Father. So Dan, I mean, this guy right here can be declared just, righteous. And as I see the layout of the Passover, and you think back, guys, the 4 years we've spent together in Luke, studying, going page after page, verse after verse, instant after instant, people after people that he comes in contact with. This whole time, it is perfectly laid out by God's sovereign decree, and everything is going to happen at the exact moment he has so determined to happen. Our Christology needs more strength. All of us. Jesus is not some mere man. Yeah, I think he's a good teacher. No, you're missing it. He's far more than a good teacher. He is the sovereign one of heaven and earth. All authority has been given unto him. And so, what I want to press onto your minds and hearts this morning, just let it sink in. He totally chose to do this. He chose to do it. Rarely am I going to sacrifice because I choose to do it. I do. It happens at times by the grace of God, but usually if there's suffering in my life, somebody else brings it in, or I make a stupid decision, or something like that happens. Christ came by his own volition. He wanted to do it. He chose to do it. He selected to do it. And as he's pierced on the cross, as he's beaten, as he's mocked, as he's lied about, slandered, that entire time, he withholds his ability to destroy everybody. And the marvel of marvels is that he withholds his ability to destroy everybody with a passion to save them. Are you kidding me? Really? I tell you guys, I just can't stop marveling at the gospel. As you look at the beauty of the gospel, it's like the Lord through our years as believers, he lets you see this angle, and then he's like, okay, it's been a few years now. Look at this angle. And he turns, you go, oh my, I never even thought about that angle. He's like, just wait. here's another angle. And I can't help but think, as we are in paradise, the Lord is just showing us all these angles of the gospel and saying, you had no clue what I was accomplishing when I was on that cross. It is phenomenal. Your brain's not able to take it in this life. You got to wait till heaven to figure out everything he was accomplishing on that cross. And so, all I'm simply asking you to do, take some time and freshly ponder the reality. He chose to save you. He held himself on that cross. No nails were needed. He held himself there in order to be the Passover lamb and lay his life down to save. Same time, same channel next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would give us a... Father, you would enlarge our minds and our hearts to take in more of the gospel. That, my dear Father, you would give us the tools, the mental and heart tools to see more of what you've done. You would enlarge our thinking, enlarge our capacity in our minds and hearts, that we could see all that Jesus Christ accomplished on that cross. And that, Father, for the rest of our lives in this life and, Father, into eternity, we would keep looking at the beauty of your sovereign plan to redeem a people. Lord, I pray for this body of people in this room, God, that you would press deep into their hearts, all of us into our hearts, the glorious reality that we've been rescued by a sovereign grace. And Father, it would cause us to erupt in praise and worship for your name. And it's in that name I pray and ask this. Amen.